into Aaron back there or Caleb, and we'll get you, if we get done tonight, nothing else, I'll get it on my docket for next week. But we got questions tonight we're going to move into, and one of the first ones that I, since it's still fresh in everybody's mind, somebody wanted me to go through a little bit better and explain, and I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure I can do this, give you any more than I already did, but we can talk about it, and that is to go over the nine bodies that we talked about that Christ had throughout the Bible. And, you know, again, this is totally, completely outside the realm of Christianity today as far as their understanding is concerned, like most crucial things are. And when I was growing up in the Bible, you know, way back in the day, stuff like this was basic Bible 101. And today, you know, it's the strange things that most people can't grasp anymore. And when you try to teach it, they just think it's heresy. And it's only heresy because they're so stupid when it comes to the Bible. But we were talking about, you know, Christ becoming a begotten God, and how that is the John chapter 1, verse 18, is the great one of the great battleground verses in the Bible that through the years have been subject of question and subject of scrutiny, and certainly a lot of bad teaching has come out of it. And I walked you back through and showed you how that those two lines got developed and how everything and where that all came from. It's really important for any believer who is going to get any real depth in their Christian life to be able to look at things like this and understand the big picture of how it all lays itself out from a historical perspective. And, you know, it's a thing where the idea of Christ becoming a begotten God is the heresy that he's not equal with God. And, of course, we know that is not true from just about everything in the Bible. And we know now that it came from Alexandria, Egypt, that put a lot of heresy out and really destroyed and corrupted the Bible and, you know, and did a job on it. But when you look at Christ as God's Son, as God himself, you got to remember, and we go back to this, that God is a spirit. And you cannot see a spirit. So, you know, we get the idea where it says no man can see God at any time. And that kind of throws us because we know plenty of places, and I pointed those out to you throughout the Bible, plenty of places in the Bible where somebody talked to God. Bible says that Moses spoke to God face to face, like a man speaketh to his friend. But yet, the Bible verse says that no man can see God at any time. So to people who don't really understand the Bible or have a handle on the Bible, that looks like a real contradiction to them. And, of course, it goes back to the fact that Christ was God, and God wants to have fellowship with man. But God could not have fellowship with man as God is a spirit. So when I talk about the nine bodies, now let me just say this. I count nine. There may be more that I missed, or, you know, I'm just telling you, I'm talking about the ones that are really evident that here they are. And you can't deny these. I mean, they just pop up down through the scriptures. There may be some that I missed, but we'll go through them and we'll talk about them here in a little more depth if we can, and go from there. But when I say nine bodies, let's put that into a more understandable concept. Let's call that nine manifestations. That helps us a little bit better on, because God is a spirit, but God wants to fellowship with man. The only way that God can do that is to manifest himself into some form by which he can converse with man, have fellowship with man. Now, you want to notice that he didn't manifest himself as the Son of God till we get it, as his Son, till we get into the New Testament period. everything before that, he's never manifested as God's son. That tells us, as I ended with this last Sunday, that tells us that the idea of God manifesting himself as his own son, even though it's him and taking on that manifestation, had for us the learning lessons of, like we talked about, of understanding our relationship through the greatest example of God himself being subservient to him manifesting himself as his son. You know, and a lot of people have issues with that thinking, especially like people like Jehovah's Witnesses, but, and you know, and some of these other fringe groups. But honestly, truthfully, you know, God can do whatever he wants to do. And, you know, at the end of the day, he does. So he manifests, he's dealing with man all down through the Bible. And to be able to do that, God had to manifest himself some way, because God is a spirit and you can't fellowship with a spirit. So, you know, it's a thing where somewhere before Genesis 1:1, and this would be Proverbs chapter 8, the Bible says that he comes forth out of the Trinity. And that is some kind of body that he had there. Now, I couldn't even begin to tell you what kind of body that was. He didn't come out as a son of God, as the Son of God, because the Bible says, "This day have I begotten thee." So that begotten didn't happen until he came into the world in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He didn't come in there at the angel of the Lord. So it's a thing where you don't know what kind of body that he had. But if he came out of the Godhead, which the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8 that he did, that he comes forth, then he has to have some kind of body. And I can't even begin to tell you what kind of body that is, nor would I try to speculate on that. I'm just telling you, he had a body there. Then the next one we find is with in the garden with Adam and Eve. He's obviously meeting with Adam and Eve in the garden on a daily basis. You're not given a lot of information on it. After the fall, Bible simply says he's walking in the cool of the garden in the cool of the day looking for them. So evidently, he had some kind of relationship with him. Now, we know that he told them things that they could do and they could not do. That was probably part of that dialogue they had, but he's got some kind of body. Now, somebody can make the argument that it's the same body that he had when he came out in Genesis 1:1. Maybe it is. I don't know. But you don't know that. So I'm counting places where he shows up. I can't validate if it's the same body or not, but I can validate that it isn't the same time period. So we're taking him as he manifests himself. So he has some kind of body there. I would say whatever body he had looked just like Jesus Christ in an incarnate form before he came into this world as a baby. The reason I say that is because if you study the passage of chapter 3, Eve couldn't tell him apart from the Lord. And it wasn't till the devil himself, I would say that when the devil showed up in the garden, he looked just like whatever body Christ had when he came to Adam and Eve. And he counterfeits him all the way through the Bible. So if you would think, I mean, he counterfeits his church, he counterfeits his preachers, he counterfeits the Bible. If you don't think he counterfeits Christ in every way, you need to just spend a little more time in your Bible. She didn't know until he spoke. She didn't know till he spoke what the difference was, which brings a tremendous truth to you and to me, that the fact that, I say it all the time, if the devil and Christ walked in that door and one of them come on this side and one of them come on that side, you wouldn't be able to tell them apart. you would never be able to tell them apart till they spoke. And what Eve should have picked up on, but she didn't, is when the devil spoke, he starts out with, yea, hath God said, but then he changed what God said. She should have caught that. And, of course, she didn't. So he has a body there. And, you know, again, you don't get a lot of detail on it. I can't give you a lot of description of it. But I would say that in all of these appearances or manifestation, he looks the same. It's the state of his body, or maybe I should say, it's the manifestation of his body that changes. So Genesis 1:1, before that he comes out of the Trinity. In the garden he has some body that he's fellowshipping with them, but then we find him in the Old Testament where he shows up now as the angel of the Lord. Now this is interesting because he has a few titles here that gives you a key that how this manifestation is different from the other. I would say, and I cannot prove this, I would say that all of these manifestations are different in some form. But I am going to say that he looks alike in every one of these manifestations. You don't have two different looking Christ, but it's what he's coming to do is what the manifestation is different of. Because here he's not only coming as the angel of the Lord, he's coming as the captain of the Lord's host. Now he's coming as the supreme spiritual general over the military side of the nation of Israel. So he's coming as the captain of the Lord's host. He's coming now as the angel of God, which Galatians 4 calls him, but in the Old Testament it's the angel of the Lord, but the word Lord and God are used interchangeably, so you're okay with that. When he shows up here, this is where Joshua sees him. When Joshua sees him, he clearly calls him. He calls him the captain of the Lord's host. He knows who he is, and he recognizes him here again. He recognizes him by what he says. I cannot impress that enough for you. It's never how he looks. The devil can imitate how he looks, but the devil will never imitate what he says. He always has to change it. If you get that one piece right there, you will be good the rest of your life when it comes to figuring things out. So he comes in the Old Testament with Joshua as the angel of the Lord. And, you know, he goes from there. You know, and then at some point with Moses, he has a body there that he speaks with him. And he talks with him face to face. Moses sees the hinder parts on the mountain. He has some body there. And, you know, it's interesting that I think it's in Exodus 33 where God says, I'm going to put you between the cleft of the rock that you can see my hinder parts, but my face you cannot see. And the reason why he couldn't see his face is because in that particular instance, it was the glorified Christ, like he's going to be at the second coming, and no man can see that face until the second coming of Christ. But he had a body, and there were other times when, you know, maybe that's another body. Maybe he had one body when he talked to Moses face to face, and then that was a body like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that, I don't know. But my point is, he manifests himself different ways down through the Bible. So, you know, when you understand this, you realize that it's always a manifestation of God because God is a spirit. It's not Jesus Christ as some begotten God or a lesser God. Uh-uh. It is God manifesting himself to fellowship with man in a form. So then you have Christ at the first coming of Christ. This is where he's begotten as the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee, when he bringeth his son into the world. So he has a body. Now this body is unique. It's different than all the other ones in every way, shape, or form, because this body starts out as a baby and then grows up. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, that one there, you can go through the Vulcan mind melt on that one trying to figure it out. I mean, he was God. He was God in every sense of the word. Can you think about God messing his diapers? Can you think about God crying because he's hungry? I mean, if you think he was had this little halo around him like the Catholic Church portrays, that no. He was every bit of God, but he was every bit as the Son of Man. This body is totally unique. It starts out being born. It cries, it gets hungry, and it has to be fed by its mother. It grows up, it matures, it comes to the point where in the Bible, the last time you find Christ mentioned as a child is when he's around 12 years old. And then you don't find him anymore, excerpts of that, until John the Baptist shows up. There's something to that, too. Well, of course, we know the 12 is the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But, you know, there's so much in these. And I will be the first to tell you, you know, I don't have a clue about a lot of this, but what I do have, and I'm giving you, is more than you'll find any place else on the planet. I mean, but there's so much to this. So, at the first coming of Christ, he has a body. And that body, he comes as the Son of Man. But he's also manifested as the Son of God. Now, here is the beginning of the model for us. This is the beginning of the model. Up to this point, whatever he was in Genesis 1:1, whatever he was in Adam and Eve, he's not pretending that they're his children and he's their father. That is never found in Genesis. He fellowshipping with them. You got to remember, Adam is a son of God, and so is Eve, and he's dealing with them on that basis. And of course, we move into the Moses gig, and you know what? Whatever body he had there, then we find Joshua as the angel of the Lord. But now it all changes, because at the first coming of Christ, he's now begotten as a son, and the pattern now begins. This one is totally different than everything else. He's not equated anywhere in the Old Testament as in a father-son relationship. It's either the captain of the Lord's host in a military theme. It's either in the garden and as a son of God, the son of God. But now it all changes. And this body, now he is manifested as the Son of Man. But he's still the Son of God. And this is where John starts to put all this stuff together for us. At the first coming of Christ, you find that it's so unique. And the reason he does what he does the way he does it, obviously, is because he wants to set the pattern as the Son of God to the Father in obedience. I guess that's the key word between Christ and his Father that he displayed in everything that he did was his obedience. And that's a great factor for us. So we see him going here, but then we start moving through this thing here. Once the pattern is set about father-son relationship, the model now is going to carry on through the church. Because we also are going to become the sons of God, John chapter 1. To as many as received him, to give he power to become the sons of God. So now we enter into that son-father relationship with God just like Christ did. So it's an amazing thing. But now we move up and he's crucified. He's crucified as the Son of Man. He's crucified as the Son of God. But when he comes out of that tomb, he's no longer the Son of Man. Now he's strictly the Son of God. And we see some different things happening here. There was something about his body right after the resurrection that he couldn't allow anybody to touch him. And you find that in John chapter 20. And the reason he could allow nobody to touch him was because he had not yet ascended to the Father where he presented himself as the sacrifice and a sinful man would have touched him, it would have ruined the whole process. So he has some kind of body there that needs to be presented to God the Father as the sacrifice. In the chronology of the Bible, 2 hours or so later, this will be Matthew chapter 28, he's back now, he's went up and came back, and now they're holding on to him and they're touching him, but the body he has now, you can touch it, it has the wounds in it, but he has no blood. So that's another body he's got. Then we have the second coming of Christ. He goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2. The church age now comes into effect. And now Christ's body is you and me. You now are his body. So the church is called the body of Christ. So you and I now are the manifestation of an invisible God to a lost world. And so you have that body. Then when he comes back at the second coming, he comes back as the glorified Christ. Revelation talks about him being white as the light, his hair being white as the snow and wool. Now he comes back in a glorified body. And then we have the final body that, as far as I know, is in the millennium after the second coming. He's in the Jerusalem, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem with David. And now he has another body. It doesn't seem to be the glorified body at the second coming. There's no mention of that. Now he's on the throne in Jerusalem and he reigns over the earth. So those are the different manifestations that you have. Now, I have been asked, several people asked this, wouldn't you put the Word of God as one of these? And of course, I wouldn't really argue with anybody on any of this because it's so unsure. I'm giving you what is absolutely sure. But I wouldn't argue with them, but I don't do it for this reason. And I try to have a biblical, logical, workable concept in anything I do when I approach the Bible. Because I realize a lot of things can look good. That doesn't mean that they are good. And I would say that the Word of God is not one of them because there's nowhere in the Bible that the Word of God is manifested other in Christ himself. Now, we know that Christ had a beginning when he came out of the Trinity, even though he always was in the Trinity with God. But he manifests himself to people at different times, as I just gave you through the Bible. But every time he manifests it, he still is the Word of God, because the Word of God is eternal. There's no manifestation to the Word of God. There was a manifestation to Christ in different bodies, but there's no manifestation of the Word of God. It is God. And the Bible says that it's settled in heaven. So in that sense, I wouldn't put the Word of God in one of the manifestations of his body, because in every manifestation of Christ, he is the Word of God. And the Word of God is never likened to his body. The Word of God is always likened to his mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. So it's a thing where those are what are very easy to see. There may be some things out there here on either side that we don't have yet. And it's a thing where I can give you what I gave you right there. And it's a thing where those are the manifestations of Christ throughout the Bible that are very clear. And every time he shows up, the manifestation is for a different purpose. It's the same Christ. He looks the same. but he takes on a different role when he's manifested. There was one role when he came out of the Trinity. There was one role when he was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. There was another role when he met with Moses. There was another role he played out as the captain of the Lord's host. Every time he manifests himself, it's for a different purpose. And it wasn't till, I want you to see this, it wasn't until that he was begotten on the day when he came into this world that he was manifested as the Son of God. That is crucial to see that. Because that started a pattern that we are following today. Right now, we are Christ's body. That is a pretty lame thing to say if we're just left with that. But God gave us two things to make you and me, his body, everything that God wanted it to be. Obviously, the first thing is he gave us his mind, the Word of God. The second thing he gave us is the model for our obedience. With those two things, that's what makes you and me as the body of Christ effective. And when you lose those two things, then you're not effective anymore. And that's why Christianity has become none effect. Christianity doesn't really change much of anything with anybody anymore because it's so dead in the water. So those are the nine or ten bodies that you find that he has that are clearly seen in the scriptures. But I focus on the fact that all this proves, and all this comes to the point that it proves that he was always God. He was never a begotten God. He was never a lesser God. He was always God himself, but God is a spirit, so he had to manifest himself to man that he could communicate to man, fellowship with man, help man, so he did it different ways. That's what you got. Now, along with that, somebody else asked a question this week, so I got this. So let's talk about this because these two go together. They were in discipleship, and one of our discipleship lessons deals with the body, soul, and spirit. And so they wanted me to be a little more definitive on the aspect of the body, soul, and spirit. And so with where we're at here, this is a good follow-up or tie-in question along with that. Now, we know that God is a Trinity. Origen didn't believe that. The greatest verse in the Bible, come back to 1 John, the greatest verse in the Bible on the Trinity is so clear that how you could ever get around it, I don't know. Well, the reason they got around it is they said it didn't belong. And that's what they do. But look at 1 John here. Now it says in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is true. Now, you remember that when Christ was on the cross, the Roman soldier put a spear in his side, and the Bible clearly says that water and blood came out. It also tells you in that same passage that John noted that it manifested something. It meant something. He takes the time to tell you that water and blood coming out of his side meant something. So now here we are in 1 John, same writer. The 1 John says that it's he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, he says Christ came by water and blood. The water here is his physical birth that he comes into the world with. Everybody who's born, it's a water birth. So he's born, when the water sack breaks, you're on your way. So he came by water and blood. So the water represents the physical birth of Christ, but the blood is something else. Because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible clearly tells us that Christ had God's blood in his vein, not human blood. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, he didn't have human blood. He had sinless blood because he had God's blood, Acts 20, 28. So what we've got here are the two natures of Christ, his physical birth, his physical nature, and his spiritual nature, which was sinless by the sinless blood that he had, because the thing that makes you a sinner and makes your flesh alive is your blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now notice how this is the greatest verse on the Trinity. Notice how the Father, but Christ is replaced as the Word, and then the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And now he's telling you that is the greatest verse anywhere in the Bible on the Trinity. And when Origen got those manuscripts back in the day, he did not believe in the Trinity, so he takes that verse completely out. And if you have a new Bible today, that verse either will not be in it, or there it will be in it, but it'll have a footnote telling you that in the better manuscripts, that verse is not found. And of course, the only manuscript that that verse is found in is the manuscript out of Antioch that your King James Bible comes from. Every other Greek manuscript from Alexandria via Rome, it's taken out. You know why? Because the original corrupter of that text back in Alexandria, Egypt, did not believe in the Trinity any more than he believed that Jesus Christ was the begotten Son of God, and he took those verses out. Now, God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When God made man, he says back in Genesis, let us, and I get asked all the time, when God's talking back there, he says, let us. Who's the us? The us is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He said, let us make man in our image. So when God made man, he made you a Trinity. You have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. And, you know, it's a thing where that's the way God made you. He made you after the Trinity itself. So man now, as God created him, has a body, soul, and a spirit. Now let's talk about each one of those. Your body is your flesh. It's the encasement of your skin, muscle, bone that we know as your physical body. It's the structure that we all see, know, walk around, do the things we want to do with. But what is inside you is another body that is an eternal body, and that is your soul. And your soul is a carbon copy of whatever your physical body is. It has arms, it has legs, it has eyes. You go back to Luke chapter 16. The Bible says the rich man died and was buried, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It says that the rich man was died and was buried, but in hell he lifted up his eyes. Well, his body's in the grave, but he's got eyes in hell. He wants water on his tongue. His tongue's rotten, but the maggots are eating it. But he's got a tongue in hell. He says, I got five brothers. He remembers, but his brain is dead in the grave. You got a spiritual body inside your physical body that really is the real you. And it's eternal. And it's eternal because God made you that way, because God wanted to fellowship with you. That was his goal. And he knew that he could not fellowship with your flesh. So God made a body. He made a soulish body and put it inside that body. In fact, when you're unsaved, it's one with your body. They're stuck together. And then he gave you a spirit. And the spirit comes from God. And the spirit, it's the human spirit. It's the breath of life that God puts into you. God made man under the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There it is. The spirit is the breath of life that you get the moment you come out of your mother's womb and that doctor slaps you on the butt and you start whining and crying because you take air into your lungs. Now, that's exactly what Genesis said. Out of the dust of the ground, God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and now you became a living soul. And so at that point, now you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. But here's the problem. In the Bible, the number 3 is the number of completion. An unsaved man is not complete, even though he has a body, soul, and spirit. His body and his soul are stuck together. So he has a body stuck to his soul, that's one, and then a spirit. He's only got 2 parts. He's incomplete. And his spirit is a dead spirit. So now, God made man to fellowship with man. God made man to have a relationship with him. But in that state, God cannot do that. So, what does God do? What was the plan? Okay, come over to Colossians chapter 2. So, an unsaved person has a body, he has a soul, but it's stuck to his body, his flesh, and he has the human spirit, but it's a dead spirit as far as God's concerned. And this is why the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We're stuck to our flesh. So God made a way. God made a way through salvation. And this is where you want to see God's people depart off the fall off the planet. This is where they do. I ask people all the time that, educated people, people who are pastors or think they really know something about the Bible, or God's people, not good people who want to learn. But I'll ask them, I'll say, explain to me, what really happened? You talk about saved. You say you're saved. I believe you are saved. You preach sermons about people getting saved, and people come down and get saved. You got a church full of people who obviously are saved people. I'm not disputing that. What I'm asking you is this. Explain to me the process. What happened the very split second that person asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart? What was different about them? Bible says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. That took place in an instant, split second, the moment that man or that woman trusted Christ. What actually happened? What changed from the split second they were a sinner to the millisecond where now they're a new creature? What was the actual process? What happened? What changed? Tell me the process. And I always get the same answer. Well, they got born again. That's not the process. That's just the term of the process. Well, they got washed in the blood. That's not the process. That's just the term that describes the process. Give me the agent action that actually took place. If I was looking at it and pulled the person's soul back, and I, like a doctor, can open up somebody's cadaver and look inside and see what makes them tick, the moment that person got saved, if I'm looking in there, what happened? They don't have a clue. And this has led to a lot of bad teaching where people believe that you can lose your salvation. And, you know, it's a thing where that's a terrible thing to find yourself in, a terrible state to find yourself in. But I totally understand how you can get that way. You get that way because you probably got saved, but you never did anything with the Bible. You never grew past the starting point. So, you know, it's a thing where that's going to happen in time because you're going to sin, and then you're going to not get any Bible, you're not going to get any teaching, you're not going to come to church, you're not going to do this, probably stay part of the world. And then, you know, you sin, and then you think to yourself, well, how could I be saved if I sinned? Well, you know what? And the answer to that is just because you didn't do anything with the Bible, and yet you're probably still saved. You know, a guy said one time, well, I lost my salvation. And I said, okay. I said, why did you lose it? He said, because I did something that was unworthy of me being saved. And I said, oh, that's good. I said, let me ask you another question. He says, what's that? I said, what did you do that was worthy that got you saved? Not a thing. You didn't deserve salvation. Somebody said, well, God took my salvation away because I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it when he gave it to you. Amen. I mean, how stupid can you be? But the real answer is Colossians 2. Colossians 2 tells you why you can never lose your salvation. Colossians chapter 2 is the inside look of actually what took place the moment you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior with your body, your soul, and your spirit. Let's read it. Verse 2:9. For in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That verse, we gave it to you the other Sunday. If you're saved here tonight, you got all of God there is. Too bad he doesn't have all of you. In whom? Also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you had a physical circumcision. Every Jewish male, after he was born on the eighth day, had to be physically circumcised, and he's physically circumcised on the part of his anatomy that it has to do with birth and has to do with his seed. And it has to do with cutting the fleshy foreskin away from that and taking it away. And that is a picture, physically, of what God did through the seed of the Word of God the day you got saved. Now, you, just so you do know, there's no women circumcised in the Old Testament. Now, does that mean that women can't go to heaven in the New Testament? Certainly not. What that's a picture of is showing you that the reason why there was no circumcision for women and it's only a man, because someday in the body of Christ, you're going to get a man's body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no women circumcised because it's going to be a male body. You're going to get Christ's body when you get your glorified body, ladies. I'm sorry. And no more bad hair days. Look on the bright side. Here's what happens. For you're saved, your flesh and your soul are stuck together. That's why in the Old Testament, the word body and soul are used interchangeably, because they're one. And that's why in the Old Testament, or even today, when a man or a woman dies unsaved, they have to die and go to hell because their soul, which is eternal, is stuck to something that is sinful. So God puts him in hell, now, lake of fire, a little bit later. The moment a man gets saved or a woman gets saved, the Bible says there's an operation of God based on a picture of the spiritual, a physical circumcision in the Old Testament, where God, through an operation made without hands, puts off the body of the sins, your flesh, from your soul. In other words, just in a physical sense, they cut the flesh off of the part of the anatomy that dealt with birth and seed in your life and my life, he cuts away by an operation made without hands, a spiritual operation that separates the flesh from the soul. So now where they were once stuck together, now they're two. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit comes down at that exact moment and seals your soul. And then it gives life to your spirit by the Holy Spirit of God. Now you can discern, because now you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, and old things pass away, or they should. All things become new. Now, back in the Old Testament, that baby was circumcised on the eighth day. There are people out there that will tell you that they did it on the eighth day because that's when the blood coagulates and they could do it, and baby wouldn't bleed to death, and that's probably true. But put that aside, the reason why they did it on the eighth day, besides that, was eight in your Bible is the number of new beginnings. And when you got saved, it was a new beginning of your life through a spiritual circumcision. So now you have a body still, which is your flesh, sinful, never going to heaven. You have a soul that is eternal, that is going to live forever. This makes up your old nature and your new nature. Romans chapter 7. Your old nature is your flesh, called the old man. The new nature is your soul, called the new man. And it's sealed on the day of redemption. And this is why you can never go to hell and lose your salvation, because you've been sealed. God separated it, and now this flesh is going to go back to the grave and die and rot. The soul is going to live forever one way or the other. Now, if you die with your soul stuck to your flesh, you go straight to hell. Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If you're saved, you're separated, and the two can never get back together again, and then the Holy Spirit of God sealed your soul. And now, whether you like it or not, you're going to heaven because you have been sealed. At the same time, God illuminates your spirit with the Holy Spirit of God, and now you have the ability to fellowship with God through your soul and your spirit. The Bible says God is a spirit. We that worship him must worship him in spirit, that's your spirit, and truth, the word of God. Now you have the ability through your spirit to open up the word of God and fellowship and worship him through your spirit and the word of God that God has given you. Now, your body now doesn't change. Your soul is sealed and it's going to heaven. But your spirit is not saved. Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, it says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Your spirit now is the direction by which you're going to go in your life. If you take that spirit, and now God has illuminated it, and you have the ability to discern the word of God through your spirit. This is why the Bible says in 1 John, try the spirits. Don't line your spirit up with the wrong spirit. You'll wind up marrying Bozo the Clown. You'll wind up marrying some gal that you never should have got involved in. Try the spirits. This is why the Bible says you prove all things. How do you prove all things? Because his spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the sons of God. Now my spirit has the ability to attach itself with God's spirit and move my flesh in that direction. If you don't do that and you take your spirit and you line it up with the bad things in life, the bad people in life, the bad churches in life, then that's the way you're going to go. In other words, your spirit is like the rudder on a ship. Whatever way you turn it is the way your flesh is going to go. If you turn that spirit to spiritual things, then you're going to live a spiritual life and you're going to bring your flesh under control of that. If you turn that spirit toward the worldly things, then that's the way you're going to go. You'll find a lot of good examples of that back in the Old Testament when Saul was having problems with an unclean spirit. David come and played music, and his music was biblical music. And that music that was biblical music made the evil spirit leave, and God's spirit came back. So music is an incredible, incredible, incredible thing to control you through your spirit, the music you listen to. People. You ever notice how that when churches have problems, there'll always be a little group of people that always have the same issues, even though they're different issues. They all have the wrong bad attitude. You know why? Because the old Revelation chapter 19, birds of a feather flock together. Bad spirits always collect each other. And of course, that's why you have to have a church. The pastor better be smart enough that he's preaching those things, keeping it to a minimum. And even then, you still have it. But it's a thing where they don't stay long. And, you know, we've had guys that went out of here on their own to start their churches outside of us sending them out. And every one of them became a disaster. And first of all, all three of the guys really were totally unteachable. You couldn't teach them anything. And they got to the place where they thought they knew more about it than I did. They wouldn't let me help them. In fact, they did it behind my back in most cases. And, you know, and the end result was, here it is, 5, 10 years later, where are they now? They're a joke. Their church is a joke. A couple of them don't even have their churches anymore. Some of them have lost their marriages. They've all lost their kids, or not all of them, but they've lost their kids. It's an absolute disaster. Why? Because they made the mistake of thinking that they were going to go out and start a church, they were going to do it on their own, and then when we had people who got their nose bent out of joint and got mad and left this church, they went over to so-and-so's church. And he got probably, 10, 12, 15 people over the course of 4 or 5 years, the people that were people that got their nose bent out of joint and didn't do what's right here, go to his church, and he is so stupid. He thinks, wow, look at all these people coming to my church. No, you know what did? Deffenbaum just dropped the big garbage truck in your yard. That's all you got. You got the trash that was here. And you know what? 4 or 5 years later, they're all gone. They didn't like him any more than they like us. And I'm a lot better than he was. And they're gone. And then they go to another church. And then they go to another church. Because they made the mistake of thinking that, you know what? I can build a church with bad people with bad attitude. No, you can't. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There was a guy that, I don't ever say anything. There was a guy that got mad at here and left this church and went to his church and went over there and told him, well, Bob is this and Bob and that. You know why he left this church? Because he was asking women out in this church to meet him in a motel, and he was about a week and a half from getting his rear end kicked out of this church. So he bails, makes us the problem. See how it works? See what I mean? Jelly bean? I mean, it's just how it flows. That's what they do. it's hilarious. And it's a thing where when they start to get exposed and they're going to get found out, suddenly we're a cult. And you got to go someplace else, and the guy, because we don't have any relationship, he doesn't call me on the phone and saying, hey, why are so-and-so leaving? Well, I'll tell you, and he makes him a deacon. Not only a deacon in his church, but at Motel 6. And I'm telling you, bad attitudes find their way. And they get in little groups. And because they don't want to do what's right, they got to make you the bad guy. And, you know, I've said this for years and years and years and years. I never get upset with things like that because I don't really care, period, what anybody thinks about me or what they say. Because I've learned this great truth. When nothing else or nobody else tells, time will tell. Just let it go. Watch it 5 years from now. Watch where that church is, where this church is. Watch where they're at, where I'm at, or where you're at. Because I'm telling you, the old Bible verse, I know it's in the Bible someplace, I'll find it sooner or later. The longer you sit by the river, sooner or later, the body of your enemy will float by. Never fails. You just keep on doing what you're doing. You don't get sidetracked. Because you know what? Time is on your side. And it doesn't matter. Because you get that thing where you what you lend your spirit to, better yet, who you give your spirit to will determine the outcome of where you go with God. You hang out with good, godly people who love the book, and that's where you'll be. You'll hang out with complainers and whiners and people who always have an issue with this or that, don't like this, and always have a problem. Then that's where you'll be. I cannot tell you the times that, you know, they just find themselves, you know, and the little families just get together, and here are this family is a jerk, and they're idiots, and they don't like anything, and then this one over here doesn't, and then suddenly they're out to dinner together, and it's a marriage made in hell. The way it goes. Your spirit is the key. You got a body, soul, and spirit. And the moment you got saved, God cut you through an operation made without hands called spiritual circumcision. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now that baptism there isn't water baptism. That's by one spirit are you all baptized into one body. That's the immersing of the Holy Spirit of God the moment you got saved. That's why when we baptize you here, we put you under the water because it's a picture of you being immersed in the death of Christ. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now he's not talking about physical circumcision. We're way past that. We're in the New Testament. This is spiritual circumcision. You know why a guy has to go to hell and be in a lake of fire? You ever reason it out, think about it? One of the most sobering thoughts that you could ever come to. And most people never get there. I mean, God, why does God put a man in hell right now, temporary holding tank, and then dump him for all eternity in the lake of fire? Do you ever stop and ask that question to yourself? I'll tell you why. Because when a man or woman dies without Christ, when a man and woman, their soul is stuck to that flesh, and the soul that's in it shall die, that soul is connected to sin. God puts it in a lake of fire, in hell, in a furnace, because that's all he can do, because fire purges sin. The problem is, once a soul that is eternal goes to hell, their sin and their soul is eternal, and the only thing that God can do to purge it, but it never gets purged, is to burn an eternal soul for eternity and purge it for eternity, even though it never gets purged. So God puts them in a lake of fire, and they burn, and they purge, and they burn, and they purge. But because that soul is eternal, they never get out. It's an eternal cleansing that never gets clean. It's an eternal purging that never gets purged. Sobering thought. So, you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. Now, right now, if you're saved and you're alive, you're a schizo. You have an old nature and a new nature. And, you know, it's a thing where the world comes to the point where you go see your friendly psychiatrist and he says, well, you have a dual personality. You have a schizophrenic. You're bipolar. Yes, sir, I lived at the North Pole for 4 years and then I moved to the South Pole. I am bipolar. He's right. If you're saved here, you are a schizo. You are bipolar. You have two personalities inside you. The thing that you don't want to ever do is to invite a third one in. Or a fourth one, or a fifth one. Or one guy in the Bible had 12,000 invitees into him. Demonic. But you are two personalities inside you. And the unsaved psychiatrist world, they'll never figure this out. You're a schizo. You're bipolar. You have an old nature and you have a new nature. And whichever one your spirit feeds is what's the one you're going to dominate you. And that's why here, I don't deal, you know, we don't deal with psychology. We don't deal with psychiatry. We deal with psychoceramics. We deal with crackpots. People who have fed the wrong nature for so long that it's now controlling them. Bible calls that a stronghold. And I always say there's a way to break the stronghold. But your spirit is what you're going to put into your things you're going to put in your life that are going to guide you either in church or out of church. They're going to bring you to the point where you give yourself to God, bring your flesh under control and do something for God, or don't bring your flesh under control and do something for the devil. It all comes back to that body, soul, and spirit. Now, someday you're going to die. And when you die, the Bible makes it very clear that your body goes back down to the grave. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. And the spirit, the breath of life that you had, goes back to God. But it's your soul that is eternal, because God is the Father of all spirits, the book of Hebrews says. But it's your soul that's eternal. And of course, that goes to be with God. And when you get your glorified body, then the soul is transformed into the person of Christ. If we are so fortunate to get raptured out of here, then at that particular moment in time, your soul is transformed, your body is transformed into the body of Christ. Your spirit goes back to God, and now you are a perfect image of Jesus Christ. When Adam was created, he was the only man in the history of the world and the history of the Bible that was created born again. He was created in God's image. That's the spiritual side of him. He was created in God's likeness. That's the physical side. I would say that Adam looked just like Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Hebrews chapter 1, the express person of his image, it says. Now, when Adam sinned, he loses the image. Now he's a sinner. He keeps the likeness. And then the Bible says that he produces kids generation after generation after his own likeness, so they change as time goes on. Now, right now, before you got saved, you're in the likeness of Adam. You have flesh and blood. If you could take all of us, no matter who we're out in the world, and get your ancestry to go back far enough and keep your computer from melting down, we'd all go back to Adam. So every one of us came from Adam. I mean, I know, 6,000 years of history, millions and billions and trillions of people being born generation after generation, I get it. But if you want to formulate it all down, we all come down from Adam. You go Adam, and then you got Noah, and then Noah has three boys, and every world is populated. But it all goes back to Adam. And so Adam lost the image, spiritual side. He kept the likeness. You have the likeness of Adam before you're saved, but you have a fallen image. When you got that spiritual circumcision and God separated you from your flesh, you know what he did? He restored the fallen image that Adam lost. Now, you have your own likeness of who you are if you're saved, but spiritually you have the image of Jesus Christ living inside you. Jesus Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. Now, that's how it works. It's not complicated. It's not hard. And when you understand it and you grasp it, you can see how you could never lose your salvation. And you can see why the doctrine of separation in the Bible is so important. This is why God told the nation of Israel, stay away from those other nations. And if you'll come to me privately, I'll tell you the people to stay away from. And they're not nations. Because there's people in every church that'll be detrimental to where you want to go and what you want to do, and you don't always see it. But there's bad attitudes in every church. And there's people in every church that will hurt your spiritual growth because they don't want to fix what's wrong with them. And, you know, misery loves company. And they're always, the devil's always looking to put those people together. Go out to dinner together, you know. Cry on each other's shoulders. Talk about what you don't like. It's the way it works. And of course, you know, that's why you have to stay away from people like that. Don't allow your spirit ever to get connected to anything that is negative against what God wants you to do. I have nothing to do with negative people. I mean, I love them. I mean, I just don't want that around me. I just don't. I don't want to be part of that. People come up and they always start whining about this and whining about that. I always ask them if they want a little cheese with your wine. I don't like gripers, you know, and I just think where, you know, life is tough. I get that. You know what? The ministry's tough. I get that. People can be idiots. I get that. But you know what? That's what it is. I mean, people say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. Well, you know what? I don't like it either. But you know what? It is what it is. And it's a thing where I just don't want to be around negative people. I felt bad that my blood type is B negative. Because I want to be Mr. A positive. And it's a thing where, you know, I guard myself with that. Because I know I'm no different than anybody else. And I know how negativity can gnaw on you. And I don't need there's enough little holes in my armor that I don't need somebody filling it with stuff that is negative. I don't go around it. I don't be around it. I just stay away from it. And it's a thing where that would be great advice for every one of you. The fact that you just don't allow that. I want positive people in my life. I want people who are positive about what God is doing. I want people who are like-minded in the Word of God. I want people who, the things in life, I want people who are willing to change whatever they got to change about themselves to be whatever God wants them to be. I want to be around people like that. Because the Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron. I'll help you, you help me. I don't want people in my life that are going to hurt me. I want people in my life that are going to help me. And it's the thing where you would do well to follow that philosophy. You won't, but you would do well to do it. And it's a thing where, you know, that body, soul, and spirit is one of the greatest teachings, doctrines in the Bible. And you can see where it goes all the way back to God being a Trinity. And so when you take the concept of a begotten God, making Christ that, then you lose the whole concept. And that's just what, you know, that's just what it all does here. So, well, we'll hold up there. Now, I got some things I need to talk to you about here, so just give me a minute to get to page 6.